Move to get in a sunny spot given the temperature today. You're welcome to move over that way or just wait and it'll come to you in a few minutes. I'm sure. You're taking up all the sun. You look like you have a halo, Bill, is what you're right now. He doesn't. I said look like Gail. Okay. I think the main reason between this class right now and the way I left it this spring is the teacher's over. It looks like a similar group of people. We begin tonight a new series of studies for this fall that I've been interested in. I've been trying to think about for good reason, I think. We're gonna spend our class time this fall studying what the Bible says about heaven. I read one of a comment made by an older writer. I don't remember even the name off the top of my head, but he made the point that for a Christian to think about heaven is not a luxury, it's a necessity. And his point was that the convictions that a child of God has about his eternal home is going to be what keeps him motivated, what keeps him grounded, what keeps him serving, what keeps him grateful, what keeps him with some joy in his life amidst all the things that Adam was talking about a few moments ago. And I wanted to start tonight, and I just mentioned, by the way, what we'll do is we'll look at a number of things that are necessarily related to thoughts about heaven as we go along. And we know, to start with, we're going to be miserable failures at this because there is no way that any of us, certainly not I, would have the ability to describe everything Scripture says about heaven. Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about the man he knew, probably himself, who was caught up to the third heaven. Remember, what did he say about the things he saw? They were not to be uttered. So we would be rightly suspicious of anyone who thought that he had heaven all figured out. And we know that going in. But there are things that God has told us and things that God has done to let us have the privilege of hoping in heaven that we want to consider. I want to start tonight by the connection between this and what we've been studying all summer. I hope everybody enjoyed the summer series. But look at Galatians 6 and verse 8 with me for a moment. Galatians 6 and verse 8. And you remember we've been thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever thought about the harvest of the Spirit, though? Not for the Spirit in this case, but now for people who have walked by the Spirit and people who have in whom this fruit is born and how it comes to its fulfillment. Galatians 6 and verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit do what? He'll reap eternal life. Now, eternal life is one aspect of this series that we'll return to as we go along. For now, I just want you to notice the contrast between corruption and eternal life. Two different harvests for two different kinds of crops. But the choice is made by which the individual is willing to attune himself to establishes a course through life. Now, thinking about reaping eternal life, we won't forget as we go along that we're talking about something that God's Spirit and His people works on them to produce this fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth that we've studied. And then that fruit fits a people for heaven. God doesn't want to embarrass us by finding us, our feeling like we're out of place. So heaven will be a place for this kind of fruit. Look with me, thinking about eternal life. Back over at the story of, I'm just going to show us several passages tonight as we go along. So just flip in your Bible. Matthew 19 is the story about the rich young ruler. What was the question the rich young ruler brought to the Lord in verse 16? Teacher, what? All right, what good thing do I need to do, must I do, to have eternal life? All right, now you remember the conversation, what Jesus told him, and just skip down to verse 21 with me. If you'd be perfect, go and sell what you possess. The young man apparently had a problem with materialism. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have what? Treasure in heaven. What had the young man asked about, though? Inheriting eternal life. I see then a connection between the nature of eternal life and having treasure in heaven. I wonder if you observe that connection. It seems to me that the young man speaks of eternal life. Jesus speaks of having treasure in heaven, but he's talking about the same thing. The earthly aspect of it is a young man having treasure in heaven. What he's interested in, though, is eternal life. And a part of this in the Gospel of Matthew will be the launching point for our thinking tonight in leading up to our study of heaven. All right, look back in Matthew 8 at verse 11. And I'm thinking of heaven, treasure in heaven, eternal life here, but Jesus, this is the centurion whose servant the Lord heals, and this man had such high respect for the Lord's authority that Jesus marveled at his faith. And if you look at verse 11, he says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. He said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he mentions the ones who will miss out on that in verse 12. But think about this. Is the idea of eternal life, treasure in heaven, and sitting down at the banquet of the kingdom talking about the same thing, or at least aspects of the same thing? I think we would probably agree with that. But these people that Jesus talks about who will come from all over, and he'd be talking about Gentiles after this, people from all nations, because of the gospel, are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. How long before this had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived on earth in the flesh? All right, a long time. At least, 2,000 years at least would have been the time of Abraham, possibly longer than that even. But then Isaac and then Jacob, you think about that. So how in the world are people who are yet unnamed, when Jesus says this, going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still persons? Well, not in the flesh. But did they still have personality and character and identity? How else could he talk about anyone sitting down with them in the kingdom if they were not still persons with identity and character consistent with and the faith that they lived with? The implications of the Lord's statement are important when we talk about or when we think about whether there's life beyond this physical body that you and I are living in right now. And if there's not, what power would the thought of heaven hold? If our being personal beings does not survive our death, then what would be the meaning of heaven or the thought of heaven for us in that way? You see, so that's really what I want for us to think about tonight is what does the Bible have to say, and I will only touch the hem of the garment, but about the nature of the ending of our lives in this world as it relates to the nature of heaven. Okay? And we'll start with the Old Testament idea and just kind of work our way through this over these next few minutes. And if you have an idea or a thought or a question you want to share as we go along, you do that. We do most of the talking up here in this class because it's hard to hear, Jim. So Jim's point is that the hope of a Christian relates to the fact that we remain living souls who wear the white robe that the Lord gives and await the time when the Lord transforms our bodies. That's the very much the line of thought that we want to pursue for a few minutes here. Let's start with the Old Testament. Here and thinking about this for a few minutes, and I don't see the part of the word there, and I'm not sure exactly why, but in Genesis 3 verse 19, I want to get you to the idea of when we first meet death in Scripture. And you remember the consequence of sin entering the world through the falling victim to temptation. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, the Lord says to Adam that he'll eat bread by the sweat of his face. Notice, till you return from the ground, or return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right, so there's the fact that there is a body that dies and goes back to the dust. So how can Jesus be talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all this time before? Jerry, what were you going to say?
What about embalming?
All right.
We have filled the
Well, to some degree they will, or at some point they will, I would say. I've seen some of the unwrapped mummies of the pharaohs, and
they weren't close to
well, that may be true. There's still not life in that body, I'd say. Okay.
I don't have the absolute answers, but I'll give you a comparison. If the sailors who are buried at sea, just use your imagination after that body has been exposed to all type of marine life. If they can come back, we don't need to worry about the bombing.
All right, that would be an argument from the greater to the lesser, I think, in a way. The point made in Genesis 3 is simply, though, that the wages of sin is death. And the way we define death is going to have a big impact on how we understand our movement toward the thought of being citizens of heaven. And what I'm trying to get at is simply that the body decaying and going back to the dust does not end the person for a good reason. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, you notice that a big part of the story is that there's something about a human being besides the dust from which he came. And what does Genesis 2 and verse 7 add to this with regard to our nature? All right, God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. So what of that aspect? We say, in fact, James uses this, for as the body, apart from the spirit, is what? The body without the spirit is dead, like faith without any action or without any work. So we start here with the idea that yes, the body returns to the dust from which it came, but there is more to man than simply that body made out of dirt. And I don't know why the machine won't work here. Move me along one back there if you will, guys. All right. I can't make it go. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 admittedly is a wisdom statement said maybe for other purposes, but it's talking about the meaning of life and the nature of life and the need for us to fear God and keep His commandments. And he says the moment comes when the silver cord is broken or snapped, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit does what? Returns to God who gave it. So that would be the idea then the Old Testament presents, is that the person who dies would go to the place of the departed, which would call, in Old Testament, is called Sheol. And a few versions, it will also be translated with the Greek word Hades, or sometimes the pit. But the idea is that even though it was a place unknown and a place that could not be described by any body, it still was a place where persons existed. And that would, what we've just said here would say that the definition of death is not the end of life in the Bible, but instead it's the departure of the spirit or the soul from the body. And it is not a movement from existence to non-existence, but from living in the body to the place unseen. So it's a change of location, I guess, a change of place instead of a change of identity in that way. A couple of illustrations of this. In 2 Samuel 12, remember, this is one of the funniest, in some ways, the funniest stories in Scripture. But old Saul, old disobedient King Saul, went to the witch of Endor, or sometimes some version called the medium of Endor, and wanted her to bring up Samuel for him. Samuel had already passed from this world to the next. And an old friend of mine used to tell this story, and he'd fall over laughing while he's trying to tell it in class, and he would say, the most surprised person in that room was that witch of Endor. When Samuel showed up like a god coming up out of the earth, bright and all of that, and said to Saul, why have you disturbed me? And old Saul bows, puts his cape over himself and bows to the earth in fear of all this. But the point I'm getting at is Samuel was still Samuel. And even though this is a unique story, it still is instructive in that sense. Both that Samuel is still Samuel, and Samuel did not want to be brought back like that. David lost the child David and Bathsheba, and I may have the wrong verse here. I did. I've told you the story of Samuel first instead of second. Look at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. Remember, the baby dies. David, while that baby was sick, he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, he wouldn't sleep, wouldn't groom himself. The baby dies, and he gets up and washes, and eats and drinks, and they can't understand it. How did David explain himself? You guys remember? All right, I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him. Now think of that language. What David expected was not that the child had ceased to exist and he would also cease to exist, but he would go to him in some sense. All right, move on one more, and we'll just use out of several passages here in the Psalms. We'll use a couple. I'm sorry the clicker doesn't move me here. Psalm 73, one example of many that we can look at. What Psalm 73 is famous for is, my steps had well nigh slipped. Can anybody remember why this fellow was? While the writer was he was losing his footing, he's losing his faith. Remember why? Oh, this is a great psalm. He looked around and he saw how the wicked, who ignored God and made fun of God, made light of God, how they were prospering. They were fat, sleek, rich. Always had a good time, were famous and well thought of and all of that. And this psalmist says, I saw all that and I thought to myself, I've been serving God for nothing. What changed him? What turned him around? What gave him his footing again? Remember? It's verse 17 in that psalm. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I considered their latter end. I'd have thought of where this is going to lead. And when he regains his footing, look at verses 23 and 24, and you'll notice there is a present and then the days ahead, and then the ultimate or final thought about this. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And then afterward, you will receive me to glory. Now think about what he's saying there. I have, right now, the presence of God with me. In my life and the days ahead, I have the expectation of God's providential care and keeping. And then afterward, after my life here, I have a God who will receive me to glory. And what doesn't stand out to us is that the idea of the word receive here is almost like an official word in the Old Testament for God accepting someone or rewarding someone with glory. In Genesis 5, it's the word used of Enoch, for example. In Psalm 49, it shows up again as well. So what I'm getting at is the idea that a person is still a person, and that a person expecting what comes along afterward helps him or allows him to keep his footing. And then I'll mention that this becomes a prominent Old Testament idea. I could use Psalm 17 or Isaiah 25 and verse 8 or Isaiah 26 and verse 19 if you want to make notes. You get this, but I've chosen this one because it's so familiar. The New Testament quotes it and applies it to Jesus. And I just make the observation to myself here, and maybe some of you will share in it. But if this were not, if this sort of the argument Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is such a thing as a resurrection, there's a resurrection of the dead. And here, if there is somebody that God would keep and not cause his soul to allow his soul to simply be in the unseen world, then it's possible then that there's life beyond this. In Psalm 16, verse 10 is the one the New Testament quotes most, but look what he says. He's talked about the sorrows he's experienced in verse 4, and the Lord being his chosen part in verse 5. And then verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being, or my soul, rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And you remember that's quoted in Acts 2, Acts 13 rather, and it's used of the resurrection of Jesus. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. All right. Many other places, Daniel 12 and 2 is one that suggests there's a reality both for the righteous and the wicked, but that's enough to kind of show us the idea that the biblical frame of mind, even before New Testament days, is that the person continues, that death is a change of location from earth to Sheol, and in form from body and soul to soul or spirit, but that the way a person has lived his life still has meaning, and it still matters the way he has related to God. Now, the New Testament. Let's move ahead for a few minutes here with this, and then I'll start to say I'd let you go, but that's not really true. The bell will ring. Then you'll go, and I'll just be standing here. But anyway, the New Testament on this. I'm going to start with something that we've touched on from Matthew 8, but the Lord brings this up in a different way in Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, it's interesting because he does it when they're kind of, the Sadducees have kind of set him up to so they could mock the idea of resurrection or a life beyond this. And Jesus said that they'd not read what was said to what was said by God. Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now I expect him to be arguing here that God was the same God in the lives of all of those men, but that's not what he argues. What he's arguing is that Abraham's still Abraham, and Isaac's still Isaac, and Jacob's still Jacob. Therefore, these persons have continued. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, Dennis and I have talked about this before, and both of us have, I mean, we've done a bunch of memorial services together over the years, and we have some similar ways about things. And one of mine is that every time I visit one of these cemeteries, I walk around by myself if I can and look at the names and how long ago it was and all of that. And I try to remember to myself, these are still persons. They're not just names carved in stones. And one reason I do that, very honestly, is one of these days, my name will be there. And I want to remind myself, you're still going to be a person, and how you live still matters, and you still have hope. God is not the God of the dead. All right. Now think about this. Matthew 25, verse 46, we move along. Jesus tells the series of three parables, Matthew 25. And after the third one, I'm not sure if the sheep and the goats is a parable or not, but at least an illustration. He says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And again, I think eternal life and treasure in heaven and sitting down in the kingdom at the banquet of the kingdom are the same aspects of the same thing. But just notice that this is how in Matthew the public teaching of Jesus ends. That verse right there. And that is the reality that shows the value of everything else that happens in the Lord's work and in our lives. Now, look at the fact that as Christians, later on we'll study 1 Thessalonians 4 and we'll see that there is an immediate reality for someone who finishes his journey through this world, and there's an ultimate reality. I want to use two passages in Philippians to remind us of this. Philippians 1, verse 23. This doesn't read as if when the journey is finished, the person is done as well. Paul says, you know, you remember he's talking about him being in prison and his life at stake, and I'm hard pressed between the desire to depart and be with Christ or to stay with you. And he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Brother Jim's point that he made from Revelation earlier is really important right here. The Christian who finishes the journey is not simply unconscious sleep or a suspension of existence until the Lord comes again, but to depart and do what here? Be with Christ. So in some sense, even though there is not the transformed body yet, that's what you were talking about, isn't it, Jim? The white robe and to be in the care of the Lamb who is the shepherd in Revelation 7. Then, though, look over at Philippians 3. The same book, the departing and being with Christ, is not the end of the story. There's an ultimate expectation here. Paul says, I'm going to read through 4:1. Everybody notice this. But our citizenship, King James said our conversation, but our behavior, way of life, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, both of those verses, those passages in Philippians, are really important for Christians. One who dies in the Lord, in a real sense, goes to be with the Lord. But the promise that God makes through the work of Christ is not a bodiless existence, but that once we're unclothed, we wait to be clothed upon again with a heavenly dwelling. Not just heaven, but a heavenly dwelling. A body. We'll talk about that as we go along as well. Romans 8:23 is important in this line of thought. Romans 8 is the most reassuring, in my opinion, Romans 8 is the most reassuring chapter in the Bible. That's just my opinion. In Romans 8, at verse 23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in my thinking, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now, what is the redemption of our bodies? Well, it's being freed from bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 21 of that same chapter said. And that would be the, like the previous verse says. So this is not something opposite to hope of heaven. It's the same, it's an aspect of the same thing. 1 John 3:2 now. I hope you jot down this series of verses and think about them. 1 John 3:2, behold, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, verse 1, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that some thought? You ought to jot down the last verse of Psalm 17 with that as well. So that's a quick overview now that leads into kind of where we're headed. The idea that the person that continues, and that the character and personality of the person continues, and that the body gets changed to possess the the spiritual body, not one that's just like a ghost, but one that's fit for heaven. Two hands I saw, Jim. An awful sound. Look at me, okay? Okay, Jim. Right. That's the reason I'm mentioning going and being with the Lord. Yeah, people who will be, yeah, that's right. You'll be in a, with the Lord. Okay, Dave? Yes. That's well, you are right that that's very different from what the gospel of Christ teaches. What the effect of what you just said has been the thought that the entire work of Christ was simply to deal with the guilt of past sin. And we haven't always remembered as a result of that in our understanding of the gospel. The gospel is about the setting free from all of that and the transform, the release of person from bondage to the fear of death, which can come only by the undoing of death and the transforming of what was wrecked by the arrival of sin and death in the world. And that's the reason I've used the idea of personhood here in talking about this. I have more verses, but the hope laid up in heaven, Colossians 1 and verse 5, the hope laid up in heaven, whereof we've heard before in the gospel. So we'll touch on no one class will touch on every idea about every aspect of this discussion. Next week we'll talk about some of the questions that have been raised in recent years. But I want to leave you with just reading a paragraph from somebody else I found. And he talks about the hope, what this implies then for the glory of the Lamb. Would imply about the nature of heaven, and he'll refer to several verses. I won't read the verse numbers for time's sake, but think about this. Here's what heaven means to a Christian. As regards the personal element of this life, the life beyond will be marked by continuity and transformation, so that just as Moses and Elijah were recognized on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the same way we shall see and know our loved ones. Think about this now. As regards the toil of this life, there is the promise of blessed rest. As regards its deficiencies, clothing. As regards its trials and uncertainties, provision and security, and for its sorrows, comfort and joy. In exchange for the imperfectly realized fellowship of God's people now, there will be the church of the firstborn with their common testimony to the blood of the Lamb. And more than all else, there will be no longer the intermittent fellowship of the Lord, blighted by sin and defeat, but there the Lamb will be all the glory. Sin and Satan, death, sorrow, defeat, and even temptation will be banished. The song of the redeemed will proceed not from faith but from sight. And the brightest jewel of the word fulfilled, which says, forever with the Lord. I like that paragraph. It was written by J.A. Motyer. I'm not sure of the year, but a long while back, I'm sure it's still true. Appreciate you being with us. I hope the thought of heaven will be something that will help, will grab our imagination. We'll pursue it as we go along. I want to finish with prayer. If you will, bow with me, please.